Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we do ask you to speak. We ask you to communicate to us through the ministry of your word. I pray that you will give us teachable hearts to listen to the message you have intended for us, that we won't waste this opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will animate my preaching. I pray that you will help us all to understand the great truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor John long had a heart for mentoring and discipling young men and was deeply desirous of training up a successor for his pastorate. And in the providence of God, two young men, two seminary students, were attending his church. Both of them were active in ministry. Both of them would preach for him on occasion. Now, the first young man was Caleb. He was an ambitious young man who was very driven, very motivated, had obvious gifts. He was loaded with charisma. He was extremely knowledgeable and intelligent and just seemed to have all the traits that you would want in a pastor. And so Pastor John asked Caleb if they would like to maybe meet together with some regularity, maybe for some mentoring, and Caleb originally said he was too busy, but then he decided to change his mind, and now they start to meet. And in the first meeting, John tried to give some helpful feedback on his sermon, and Caleb bristled with every word, making an excuse for all the things that he did wrong, accusing Pastor John of being a little bit too hard on him. When John began to bring up some, or start to question some of his theological conclusions, Caleb asked if he read the works of such and such an author, and when John said that he had not, Caleb said, "Well, you don't really understand it then." The second seminary student was Ben. He was an earnest young man, a little bit socially awkward and unkempt. He was very raw in his preaching ability, but when John asked if Ben would like to meet for some mentoring, Ben jumped at the opportunity and just said, "You say the time, I'll make it happen." When John began to talk to him, he brought up his appearance, and the next Sunday, Ben showed up at church a brand new man. Apparently, he YouTubed how to iron a shirt, he got a haircut, and was consulted by the barber about how to keep it looking good. In addition, when John gave Ben some feedback about his sermon, he was eager to take it in and imbibe all the lessons. So here's the question: who should Pastor John target to take over his pastorate? I think you all know the answer. It's Ben. Because what does Ben have that Caleb does not? A simple word: teachability. Teachability has been called the most essential life skill. It really is the soul of a disciple. It is the one character trait by which the church is built. You look at 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul instructs his protege, Timothy, with, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here Paul assumes that his protege, Timothy, will accept his teaching, that he will find another person or a group of men who will accept Timothy's teaching, who will then find another group of people who will be teachable enough to take that teaching as well. Teachability is the soul of discipleship. For instance, when you are confronted with the Word, to be teachable is to agree with God and agree with the Word that I need to change. If you are in, let's say, if you understand the gospel, right, you have to be teachable enough to embrace it. If you're going to be sanctified and transformed, you have to be teachable enough to take the Word as it stands, to embrace it and make the necessary changes. If you are in a subordinate position, whether it's in a workplace or in a marriage, or if you are at home, or if you are a member of a congregation, member of the government, or if you're subjected to the government, you need to be teachable and hear the lessons that they have to say. All of us are called to be teachable. It's something that we look for in people that we mentor and try to raise up, but it's also something that we should look for in leaders as well. Teachability is not something just to be found in subordinates, it's to be found in leaders. And you see this in the life of David. The future king of Israel, the one who was anointed, of God to one day take the throne and lead the great nation that God has called out. He is a man who, in spite of his significant gifts, maintained a teachable spirit. And you see this in the episode with Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, in this passage, we see how God uses the wisdom of an unexpected source to really preserve David's integrity and testimony. And for all of this to work, David had to maintain a teachable spirit. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a survey of this narrative, and then we're going to go back and reflect on the essentials of the most essential character trait, teachability. So to set you up, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we see that previously David spared the life of Saul. Remember how Saul was the one who made his life miserable, forced him to live the life of an outlaw. He was running for his life, and he is afforded a golden opportunity to take revenge, an opportunity to right the wrongs done to him. And so he sneaks up on Saul. Saul was in a cave by himself doing some alone things, and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And remember last week we talked about how that's like stealing a piece of the crown? He was trying to teach Saul a lesson, but his conscience convicted him. His conscience suggested that he was being vindictive, and he was convicted by that, and he was trying to take matters into his own hands and manufacture his own justice, and he realized that is not the way to rise to the throne that God has appointed for him. He would wait on the Lord to exalt him and not try to do it himself. But this patient disposition is tested in chapter 25. Now, after mentioning the passing of the great prophet Samuel, we find David in the wilderness of Paran near the town of Maon. Maon is the residence of a man named Nabal, who's a very successful businessman as measured by the amount of sheep and goats. Now, we learn that the name of this man, verse 3, was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. So David is in the wilderness looking out for 600 men, trying to feed them, and he is drawn to the region around Maon because that's where Nabal lives. And Nabal is a Calebite, which means he's from the tribe of Judah, from the clan of Caleb, who happened to found David's home city of Bethlehem. So David may reason that perhaps Nabal, who is a kinsman, would look out for his relative because family takes care of family. He also hears that Nabal is shearing the sheep, and this was like harvest time for a herder, right? Where they would take in all of the profits and then celebrate the bounty that the Lord has given them. And so here you have a wealthy relative who is enjoying the abundance of good things that the Lord has given him, and David has been serving him the whole time. He and his men are out among all of Nabal's flocks, making sure that no one is taking extra sheep from them. His men maintain strict discipline. They do not pilfer any of the livestock for themselves. Secondly, as we learned in the last chapter, the Philistines were making raids on the land and stealing grain and livestock, but David made sure that would not happen to his kinsmen. And so in verse 5 of chapter 25, David begins to seek some remuneration for his services, a favor from someone who he has favored. So he sends a delegation of young men, and he puts the following message in their mouth. Verse 6, they are to communicate this to Nabal. Peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Nabal, will you just find it within the goodness of your heart to give us a meal? Number one, we assisted you. We're not a bunch of freeloaders. And secondly, notice how he refers to him as Nabal's son. He's reminding Nabal of the kinship that they have. Family takes care of family. And so Nabal, after some consideration, he does not answer right away, which makes this answer way more stunning. He says in verse 10, "And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?' There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." He denies knowledge of probably the most famous man in Israel, the most famous member of his tribe. "I don't know the man. I don't know his father." Besides, there's this problem of all these servants just kind of running away from the masters who should be in charge of them. Why is David trying to freeload off of me when he's serving another master? And then he says this in verse 11, and notice the me-centeredness of Nabal. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Nabal, who had more than enough food, and this is shown in the conclusion of this chapter, he had more than enough food, didn't even know what was missing, can't spare a loaf of bread for David. And so these men go away. They tell David what Nabal told them, and David is hot. Verse 13, "David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And he proceeds to march to Maon with murderous intent in his heart." How dare that guy dishonor me? Who does he think he is? He will pay, every male will pay for the insult that they gave me. Verse 14, we read of the intervention of a servant. Now, I want you to notice that the servant doesn't go to Nabal. He goes to somebody who he can reason with. He goes to Nabal's wife, Abigail. And this is what he says. "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." Now this report confirms what David said, that these men conducted themselves honorably. They were noble men who were brought under subjection on account of a noble leader. They were not pilfering, they were not mooching, they were not stealing. They were respecting Nabal's property. They were very pleasant, honorable men, no doubt reflective of their leader. But then in verse 17, we see an interesting contrast that this servant makes. "Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. He is unteachable." The word Nabal means fool. And as we learn later on, he is somebody who hates instruction like most fools do. We read in Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Proverbs 17:10, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Proverbs 26:12, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Now, Abigail is a wise and discerning woman, and she knows that she cannot reason with her husband. He's a fool. For her to save the lives of the men of her clan, she has to go about it a different way. Her best chance, her best opportunity is not to appeal to her husband to grovel and apologize, but to appeal to David, Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. Now with the feast at hand, all the food was prepared. And so she gives David a generous but still a token gift, one which if Nabal learned about the amount, he would likely croak, which he would croak when he learned about the amount, interestingly. And she rushes to meet David. She is on a mission. Now, previous to this, as David is marching down with murder in his heart, he's having this conversation, or he had this conversation with his men. Now, David had said, verse 21, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belongs to him. Now notice he doesn't say God do so to me, but God do so to them. He's not obligating himself under some sort of foolish oath where he has to kill them all. Rather, he is asking God to take vengeance. And then we see Abigail's intercession. We see why she is described as a wise and discerning woman. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Now, if this was written in this day and age, a scriptwriter might write, and she got off the donkey and said, oh, no, you don't. You're not going there. You're not going to get my man. This belief that if you're assertive, that's wise. But Abigail does not do that, does she? In wisdom, she humbles herself in front of David, lays aside all assertiveness, and in a very respectful tone takes ownership for what her husband has done, making it clear, if I would have known this, this wouldn't have happened, and asks David for permission to speak. Now, it's unsaid, but David, of course, nods. And in verse 25, she says, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now you might think, well, Abigail, you just threw your husband under the bus. You have to bear in mind, she is saving her husband's life with this comment. His name is Nabal. It really does mean fool. And for her to deny that in front of David would be to insult his intelligence and diminish her credibility, wouldn't it? Her husband did a foolish thing. But I, verse 25, your servant did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. She explains if she knew about this request, this would not have happened. And then she says in verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. She basically identifies herself with all the men in her village. And she says, please have mercy on me. Accept this as a token of our sincere apology, referring to herself as his servant over and over and over again, making mention of David's gracious and merciful disposition, which he did show toward Saul, did he not? And then she goes on to say in verse 28, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall be shall sling out as from the hollow of your sling. This is a very vivid analogy that she's making. She's talking about two pouches here. One pouch is the bundle that a shepherd would store all his treasure in and keep it close to him, where the other pouch is the pouch of a sling which would cast out stones. So you have one is the bundle of life, the other is the bundle of death. So she's using this vivid shepherding illustration to show that God is with you. We know it. We know it, and it will culminate into the following, verse 30. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, she acknowledges his future. He will be king. Verse 21. And this is where she makes a brilliant turn. When you're king, Lord, you remember this. Verse 31. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. David, if you go on with this, your conscience is going to kill you because of the bloodshed that is needless, and because you basically seize the kingdom by your own hand. You will undo your credibility. People will say, David, sure, Saul killed the priest at Nob, but David killed all the men at Maon. Do you really want that, David? For the sake of you, David, and your kingdom and your reputation, don't do this. Don't take vengeance. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried to come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. David not only heeds Abigail's advice, he praises her for it. You have done me a great service. You have saved my reputation. You have saved your husband. You have saved the men of your village. And so David accepts the gift and he walks away. So Abigail returns to the village and she notifies Nabal of all that she did. But this is after he was feasting like a king and the alcohol had to work his way out of his system. When she does tell him, he literally croaks. Verse 37, and in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and became as a stone. Perhaps he had a stroke. Verse 38, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. David didn't have to shed Nabal's blood. The Lord avenged him anyway. All he had to do was just wait on the Lord, just like Abigail said. Now in verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal. And he kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then he does something else. He marries Abigail. Now, this is one of the odd portions of this narrative where you kind of wonder, where's the happy ending in this? Well, to give you a little bit of background, we learn later on that David's former wife, Michal, was basically married off to somebody else. Her father, Saul, forced a divorce. And so being that he is now divorced, single man, he marries another woman, Ahinoam of Jezreel, to be his wife. And so here he is with really one wife at this point, and you have a newly single Abigail, who's now a widow. Now, I believe that this is probably the case of a levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25:5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. The idea is that the son of this marriage, the son of the widow, will be regarded as the brother's heir and inherit the brother's lands. Now, given that Nabal was a kinsman, it could be very likely that their first child, instead of being an heir to the throne, and it's interesting, Caleb, their child together, is never mentioned as an heir to the throne. He's probably heir of Nabal's lands. And so, to a certain extent, David was pulling a Boaz. He was doing her a favor. He was making sure that Abigail would be provided for and that they would have an heir. So he sends the proposal. In verse 41, we read, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Again, notice the humility in Abigail. Now, in all this, you see that a teachable spirit preserved the reputation of David and the lives of the men of Maon. Abigail is truly a hero in that she was a wise and discerning woman, but if her words fell on unteachable ears, what would have happened? In all of this, you see that teachability is the essential life skill. That is something that really defined David and made him a godly man. So with our remaining time, we're going to look at some traits about teachability that we discover from here. The first trait we see is that teachable people recognize wisdom. Teachable people recognize wisdom. David hears what Abigail is saying, and he notices that this is of the Lord. He recognizes wisdom when he sees it. You also see that he rejects foolishness when he hears it as well. Remember during when Nabal pushed back on David's request, he said this, "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." Now, what's the insinuation? David, you need to go back where you came from. You need to stop trying to freeload off of your relatives and go back to the castle. Go back to Saul and serve him. Now, there's a thought out there that whenever you get corrected or rebuked, no matter how vile the person is, there's always a kernel of truth that you should discern. But this isn't necessarily advice, but a ploy. See, often when people give advice, they don't want to benefit the person so much as themselves. They will rig the game to say, you need to follow this advice, and if you do not, you are unteachable. But you need to remember that fools give advice as well, don't they? Consider the following bits of foolish wisdom. You need to love yourself before you love others. If God gave you those desires, they must be right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Don't be so committed to the Bible that you become a Jesus freak. Don't do contact evangelism. It'll just turn people off. Right? You're with me on that, Alvin, right? Church is a place where people should never feel judged. See, that is foolish advice. And a wise person is wise enough to know when wisdom is present versus folly. They're wise enough to reject foolish advice. You know, there are times where somebody is saying something perverse or slanderous. That is not a teachable moment. That is a time to silence folly. Okay? So teachable people understand wisdom when they hear it. Secondly, they listen for it. Teachable people listen. We read in 1 Samuel 25:17 that Nabal was such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. He had such a harsh and abrasive and intimidating personality that you could never question him, talk to him. He's the type of guy who would never allow you to even finish your sentences. Do you guys know the type? I think we've all had bosses that way, right? Or teachers, or really someone where you just get shot down right away and you just quit trying. You just give up. Now, in contrast, a wise and teachable person like David will listen. In In Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Somebody who listens, they love learning. They also want to hear different perspectives. We read in Proverbs 18:17, and the one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. So what makes somebody a good listener? Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but I want to give you really 8 attributes. One, good listeners are slow to speak and respond. They are slow to speak and respond. Have you ever gotten into one of those conversations where you're kind of debating back and forth, and you just hear the first sentence of what the other person is saying, then you're formulating your response, and you're just waiting for that break in the conversation to interject what you're going to say, and they're just listening to the first sentence, and it just kind of goes on and on, just degenerates into non-communication, right? Good listeners want to hear what is being said. Secondly, they don't make hasty judgments. They don't just say, oh, I know the type. Oh, I know where they're going. You don't know where they're going until they finish speaking. Thirdly, they ask a lot of questions. And these are not gotcha questions, but they're clarifying questions. So is what you're saying, so are you trying to say, this is what I understand. Where am I wrong? Correct me. Fourth, they are patient with the inarticulate. They're not mentally correcting their grammar or being irritated by their poor use of words. They understand that you don't have to be, to have good ideas, you don't have to be articulate. There's plenty of articulate people who have bad ideas. But they are patient. They are listening to what unarticulate people have to say. Fifth, and this is an interesting one, they are not threatened when they are not controlling the conversation. They are not threatened when they are not controlling the conversation. Six, they're able to practice self-control. They're able to rein in their temper. They don't get easily offended. Seventh, they understand that listening is not necessarily agreeing. You can listen to somebody you disagree with. Our culture could use more of that, agreed? And eighth is they eliminate distractions. Right? Men, if you're going out on a date with a lady and you're at Applebee's and the big game is on, you don't do this. Oh, I've been there. It's not very romantic, as I have heard, right? Yeah, it's probably the time to put away your smartphone. But you are undistracted. You're focusing on really listening. In the words of James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So why is it difficult to simply listen? Well, there's really 3 reasons as I see it. I'm sure there's more, but for the sake of time. The first one is pride. Pride makes you a terrible listener. The reason why is if you are proud, you believe you are the center of all good and glory. Therefore, you have things to teach, but not things to learn, right? And you bristle when you sense that people are trying to teach you. Don't you know that I should be your teacher, not the other way around? Further, they might think so highly of themselves that they believe they bless the world by giving more and more information about themselves and talking and dominating conversations to bring goodwill and cheer and wisdom to all who would listen. So pride is the enemy of listening. Secondly is insecurity. This is a form of pride. Somebody who is insecure, they're very self-aware. They're always thinking, what does this person think of me? Do they like me? Do they approve of me? Now, this person won't be a good listener because they're afraid that if I probe and ask questions, I might find out that they don't think of me as highly as I hope they did. Or something uncomfortable might come up that might expose you or something that might force you to change. And so you want to keep it light, keep it shallow, don't get too deep with anyone. The third enemy is dogmatism. The more dogmatic the individual, the more difficult it is to teach them. These are people who anchor their theology in a theologian or an author instead of the biblical text. They're more likely to quote their favorite preacher than chapter and verse. Instead of exploring any doctrine or Bible verses or or perhaps contradictions that might challenge their belief system, they dismiss it. They look for the conclusion, and then they determine whether or not a book is worth reading. Dogmatism, and really this is insecurity about doctrine, right? This insecurity about learning that you might have it wrong, and you might need to change your approach to ministry or to this relationship. In contrast, teachable people, they will listen, and they will find wisdom in multiple sources. Now, when Abigail approaches David, David has a decision to make. You could say he had every reason to just dismiss her as out of hand. She is married to his enemy, agreed? And I'm just going to say it. She's a woman. Why should the anointed king of Israel listen to a woman? In a patriarchal culture, he'd be akin to listen. You might be likely to listen to Jonathan or Samuel, but a woman. Now, we have what we call a complementarian church. We affirm the biblical teaching that men and women, while created equal, we have complementary roles. That men are called to lead in their marriages. Women are called to give the gift of submission with joy. In the church itself, we read the Bible verse, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This is why you never find women teaching on Sunday morning or in Sunday schools over men. Now, if that troubles you, this is my challenge. Don't be dogmatic. I can give you a fuller explanation of why we believe that later on after the service, but that's not my point here. Now, we do have gifted women in the church. They do teach. They do exercise authority over women and children, but this is our conviction. Now, in complementarian churches, there can be a tendency to see church leadership as a man's world, to dismiss the concerns of women, to have a condescending attitude, and I've seen that up close. I'd say I'm guilty of that as well. But a wise and discerning leader will be teachable and recognize that wisdom can come in any form. We read in Acts 18:24-25. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And then we read a remarkable passage in verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now note the order. A wife and husband team pulled him aside. It wasn't in a church gathering per se, but they had to straighten him out, add things to his theology, and he received it and he took it. You see, David did not disparage Abigail because she was a woman. He actually praises her for it. See, wise elders will listen to the members of their congregation, male and female. Wise missionaries will listen to members of their indigenous church. Wise bosses will listen to their employees. Wise parents will listen to their children. Wise politicians will listen to their constituents. Just because somebody has a subordinate relationship with you does not mean that they are without wisdom. Indeed, they have a different perspective that can be useful and helpful. Now, the fourth aspect of teachability is teachable people admit when they are wrong. Now, after Abigail lays out her case, David says this. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." So he not only heeds Abigail's wisdom, he praises her for it. Now, see, often when we are in a relationship, we might take wisdom from somebody, but we don't want to let them know that we are taking it because that might encourage them to give us more wisdom, and we don't want that, do we? So the two hardest words to say, one's a contraction, is "you're right," followed by "that's a good idea. Please give me more." But that's teachability. You see, teachability is really a synonym. It's a sister virtue for another word, which is the cornerstone of the Christian life: humility. And frankly, this is why Christians should be the most teachable people on the planet. We are teachable enough to know that we have sinned against a holy God. We are teachable enough to know that God remedied that by sending his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We're teachable enough to accept by faith that Jesus rose from the dead. We are teachable enough to know that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. We are teachable enough to know that every Christian is a forgiven failure. We've all failed. We all know it. Who are you trying to impress? See, ultimately, when you understand grace, you can be teachable because you understand you are a forgiven failure. Tell me what I don't already know, right? I have failed. Thank you for pointing this out. Further, we know that transformation takes place by breaking away from our failures and our sins by being taught. We read in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This implies that we are teachable, right? Where we understand that we were raised to think something this way, and then when the Word of God comes, it changes our thoughts so that we are renewed and transformed. An unteachable Christian will never, ever grow. See, the most essential life skill for any disciple is teachability. If you're teachable, you acknowledge you need to grow, you're willing to grow, and you will grow. In doing so, it's an act of faith where you trust that God has all the answers that he's given people to help lead and instruct you. And you can embrace the following promise. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." David humbled himself before Abigail, who humbled himself before him. And God exalted them both. Humble yourself, be teachable, and God will exalt you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the example of David, who is not a perfect man. But Lord, we are thankful that he knew it. We are thankful that he was able to acknowledge his sin and where he fell short and that he listened to reason. Lord, help us to have the same teachable spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.